your Bible to the Gospel of John, chapter 5. And while you're turning there, you know, as I was preparing this study this week, I was thinking about kind of a negative thought, actually. I was thinking about really three kinds of people and things that I would just assume not be in this world. One of them would be a long-tailed cat in a room full of rocking chairs. I don't think I'd enjoy that very much. The second thing would be being a committed die-hard communist at the fall of the Berlin Wall. I don't think I'd like that very much either. But the third one that came to my mind was I would really hate to be a committed atheist at Judgment Day. I think that would probably be the most uncomfortable situation one could ever find oneself in. And you know, as a former atheist, I got to tell you, every once in a while, the thought of Judgment Day comes creeping into your brain. And, well, you begin to mull over exactly how you're going to deal with that eventuality while you're trying to desperately put it out of your mind. And you know, it's very interesting. I wasn't the only one who would think of all of that. I was reading this week the words of Bertrand Russell, the famous atheist. He was the Nobel Prize winning writer and scientist. He wrote a book called Why I'm Not a Christian. He went to his grave denying the existence of God. And one time Russell was asked, well, what would you do if you died and stood before God at Judgment Day? And Russell said without batting an eye, I would say to him, sir, why did you not make the evidence of your existence more sufficient? In other words, the burden of proof is on God if it's on anybody. And you know, as we turn to the Gospel of John chapter 5, I get the impression as I studied this that Jesus was dealing with an entire mob full of Bertrand Russell types as we turn to the Scripture today. You remember exactly what was going on. It was a classic example of no good deed going unpunished. Jesus had healed a man who had been sick for 38 years hanging around the fountain of Bethesda. And in response to his healing, the local religious authorities were shocked and outraged and angered because this healing took place on the Sabbath. They first caught this man, able to walk probably for the first time in 38 years, carrying his mat on home. And when they began to nail him, he exercised the all-American ability to pass the buck and said, the one who healed me told me to pick up my mat and leave. And so, after Jesus sees this man and tells him that he really needs to deal with his soul and not just with his body, his relationship with God and not just his sickness, the man hightails it on down and tells these religious rulers exactly who was to blame for this breach of etiquette. And they were mad. They were so mad, as a matter of fact, the Scripture says in John chapter 5, verse 16, for this reason the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he'd done these things on the Sabbath. And Jesus responds to this antagonism, to this hatred that was just coursing through their veins in a very interesting way. He almost turns up the volume. He begins to tell them something that to their mind was absolute blasphemy. That he was equal with God. That he was the Son of God. That he was in such a relationship with God that he heard the voice of the Father. And it was the Father himself, Jesus implied, who told him to heal this man on the Sabbath. The same Father they called God. The same Father these men called God. Jesus said, I am in a love relationship with a love relationship you know nothing about. And then you could almost see them beginning to gnash their teeth or throw dust in the air as he said this. Jesus claimed to be equal in authority and even power with God. So much so that Jesus claimed to have the authority to give life to anyone he chose, and that at Judgment Day, the person sitting on the throne will be no less than Jesus himself. Well, you can probably imagine the deep intellectual objection that was running through the collective minds of this group of seasoned theologians. It probably went something like this. Oh yeah? Says you. You ever been in a situation like that? Maybe you told somebody the truth about Jesus Christ. You said that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by Him. And these people look at you without blinking an eye and saying, oh yeah? Prove it. Prove it. Why should I believe that? And that's an excellent question. Why should anyone believe Jesus' claims? He makes the most outrageous claims of any religious ruler in history. And we believe him. Why do we believe Him? How does Jesus back up His claims to be God? Well, tonight in John chapter 5, we're going to see Jesus offering conclusive proof of His claim to deity, of His claim to be God in human flesh. And if you've ever gone nose to nose and face to face with someone who says, "Oh, well, you know, Jesus could have said anything. There's nuts down here all the time who are saying they're God. Why should I believe Jesus instead of them?" Tonight, we'll find four conclusive reasons to believe that Jesus was and is all He claims to be. John chapter 5, beginning at verse 31, we see the first proof that Jesus offers of His claim to be God. That first proof we could call the proof of His impact on humanity. Look at verse 31. "If I bear witness of myself," Jesus said, "my witness is not true. There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light." Very important distinction we need to make about this scripture right off the bat. Jesus, in fact, is talking about two sources of reference for his claim to deity here. A lot of people will read through this and they'll say, "Oh, well, he's just talking about John the Baptist." But he's not just talking about John the Baptist here. In verse 31, he says, "If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true." Now, that doesn't mean that Jesus' testimony would have been illegitimate or that he would have been lying. What that means is, according to Jewish culture, every fact had to be established, how? On the basis of at least two or three witnesses. In other words, you could make some kind of a claim in a court of law situation, but unless you had other attesting evidences, it generally would be dismissed. It would be your word versus theirs. Well, what Jesus is saying here is that I have a lot more to back up my claims than just my say-so. The first thing that he had was the other one in verse 32 who bears witness of me. "And I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true." This is referring not to John the Baptist here in verse 32, but to God the Father. As a matter of fact, we're going to find through the end of chapter 5, we're going to see how the Father in various ways has borne witness to Jesus Christ. But the first witness the Father gives us that Jesus was in fact God was the ministry of John the Baptist. An incredible ministry, a powerful ministry, a ministry that rocked the ancient world. You can read non-Christian Jewish historians like Josephus and hear him talk favorably about John the Baptist. And what Jesus was basically saying was, this man, John, who has rocked the whole nation with his preaching, has been testifying of me. You know, again, it's pointing to a human being to attest to what God is in fact doing. And you know, that is a methodology of proving Christianity that we tend to neglect from time to time. Did you know one of the most powerful cases you can make that Jesus is God is your own life? And I'm not just saying that. The Bible, in fact, says that. In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul says this about our nature as Christians. He says, "You are manifestly an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart." In other words, all of us sitting here today are a gospel. It's the gospel according to Doug, or the gospel according to Bob, or the gospel according to Carol, if you will. People look at us and see the life of Jesus Christ manifest in us. Now, let's face it, some translations are clearer than others. Some translations probably have more illustrations than others. Maybe some of our translations are kind of like that old Bible with the stick figures in them, and they're not really all that clear. But God's working on it. God, day after day, week after week, month after month, as we follow Him, is literally writing His story in our lives. People should be able to look at us as believers and see the gospel represented in us. Have you ever known somebody that you just took one look at them and you said, "Wow, that person is different. That person has been touched by God. I knew a guy, and you know, when I was thinking about this whole issue, it's just amazing how quickly this man's life came to my mind. His name was Jeffrey Kasule. Jeffrey had a very interesting testimony. He was a major in Idi Amin's army in Uganda and was a very brutal individual. He was highly educated. He had been educated in England before joining the Ugandan army. And when Idi Amin fell out of power, Jeffrey was thrown into jail, and his cellmate was a Christian who was thrown into jail by Idi Amin. And this Christian began to share Christ with Jeffrey. And Jeffrey gave his life to Jesus Christ. And you never saw an individual glow with the love of God more than this big ex-Ugandan major. And he had the most marvelous accent. You remember that guy who used to do the Smith Barney ads? We make money the old-fashioned way. We earn it. Well, Jeffrey talked like that all the time. And to hear him talk about Jesus would light up a room. I invited him to speak to my high school group. And he came up and, you know, again, I guess it was kind of a cultural thing. He had a different way of beginning a talk. He said, "Children," and high schoolers generally don't like to be called children, but who was going to argue with a former major under Idi Amin? He said, "Children, repeat after me. God is good." Hey, kids looked at each other and went, "God is good." "No, no, no. Say it like you mean it, like you love Jesus." "God is good." I went, "God is good. God is kind. God is kind. God is merciful and patient and long-suffering." By the time he got to long-suffering, those kids in that room were yelling with him because of the infectious presence of Jesus Christ within his life. What Jesus was saying is, look, you've seen John. He glowed before you like a burning and a shining lamp. His light pointed to me. What a beautiful thing if our light burns and shines and points people to Jesus Christ. Oh, don't underestimate the power of a testimony. You know all those afternoon talk shows that are on the air. Well, what are they? They're testimonies of different faiths, different world systems, different personalities. But the reason they pull in an audience is people are impacted by people. Don't be ashamed to say this is what Jesus did for me. There are all kinds of people out there hungering for hope. And maybe the problems you've been through, maybe the things God has taught you, are exactly those things that will reach that person for Jesus. And you'll be someone else's Jeffrey Kasule. So here God offers us the testimony of a man in love with Him. The impact that Jesus had on John was Exhibit A. The impact that Jesus makes on human beings was his first proof that he was who he claimed to be. And the fact that you and I are gathered here today and that we can say to one another, "Yes, Jesus has changed my life," is a continuing example of the power of the impact of Jesus Christ in human lives. But that wasn't the only proof that Jesus was going to offer for us here. The second proof that he would offer to these skeptics, we could call the proof of his superhuman impact on the world around him. Look at verse 36. "But I have a greater witness," Jesus said, "than John's. For the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me." What Jesus is saying is, not only has my presence here impacted human life, you've seen that impact in the life of John the Baptist, but the second proof that you must consider are the works that I have done in the name of my Father. You know, in his classic book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, Josh McDowell devotes an entire chapter to a subject called the Great Proposition. The Great Proposition goes like this. If God became a man, what will we expect his life to be like? And it's a great question to ask. If God really did take on human flesh and walk among us, what will we expect to see out of him? Well, I think there's a few reasonable conclusions we could come to. We would probably expect that if God became a man, he would probably enter the world in a very unique way. I could say that that was true about Jesus. Virgin births being a pretty unique event. I would say, in this world. We would probably expect that the words that God become a man would have spoken would have probably been the most incredible words the world has ever seen. And 2,000 years we are memorizing and quoting the words of Jesus. We would probably even go as far as to say, yes, if God became a man and walked on earth, he would probably change the course of history. And the entire Western history of Western civilization has been indelibly stamped with the person and the fingerprint of Jesus Christ. But even more than that, if God became a man and walked among us, we would probably expect some pretty wild things to happen, some pretty undeniable acts of power to back up his claims. Do we see that in the life of Jesus? Well, think for just a second about an incredibly undeniable act of power that Jesus accomplished. Do you remember when Jesus came to his friends Mary and Martha after the death of their brother Lazarus? Very interesting account over in the Gospel of John chapter 11. You may want to thumb over there. In John chapter 11, verse 38, Jesus has told Mary and Martha that he is going to raise Jesus from the dead, and they are just beside themselves. The scripture says, Jesus again groaning in himself came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. I like the old King James there. He stinketh. Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? They then took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. Now when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he who died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, loose him and let him go. Why do you suppose Jesus had to say that? Well, I think these people were stunned. They didn't know up from down. They didn't know whether to spit or wind their watches. People don't come walking out of tombs. And yet at the name of Jesus, the words of Jesus, Lazarus was raised. What kind of an impact did this miracle have? Well, verse 45, many of the Jews who'd come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things that Jesus did. What an undeniable act of power. Who but God could come to a funeral and say to the guest of honor, get up, you're taking up space, you know, let's get on with life. This was such an incredible miracle that over in John chapter 12, verse 9, we read this, then a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they may also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. But the chief priests took counsel that they might also put Lazarus to death, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. And what Jesus was saying was, look, I'm not doing these miracles for your entertainment. I'm not doing these miracles as magic tricks to fool primitive superstitious people. These miracles are undeniable proofs of who I am. And what a sad thing that so many people miss out on that proof today. Not because there's any good reason to deny that Jesus could do miracles or that this is good history, but because it doesn't fit into their frame of reference. Thomas Jefferson, great president of the United States, thought that Jesus' life story was incredible. He had great admiration for Jesus. But because he was a deist who basically believed that God wound up the universe like a watch and basically set it on a shelf and walked away, that God wasn't involved with human events, decided to write his own version of the Bible called the Jefferson Bible. If you ever read the Jefferson Bible, you will find that every single miraculous event, every single miraculous work of Jesus Christ has been deleted, including his resurrection from the dead. Jesus said, if you do that, you're missing the whole point. I have a greater witness than John's, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. And that would make complete sense. If God became a man and walked among us, we would expect these things, would we not? In fact, we'd be pretty surprised if they didn't happen. So there we see this great proposition, the second proof, Jesus' superhuman impact on the world around him. But that wasn't the only proof of his deity that he would offer. The third proof we see in verses 37 and 38. We could call this the heavenly impact of the life of Jesus Christ. It says this, "And the Father himself, who sent me, has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form, but you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe." Very interesting statement. Jesus looked at these hardcore skeptics and said, "The Father, God, who sits on the throne in heaven, has testified of me." In other words, God was sworn in court, raised his hand and said, "I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. There is my Son." When did that happen? When did that happen? Well, some people would look at this and say, well, generally speaking, God pointed to his Son throughout all of his dealings with Israel and in the Word, and they would be right to an extent. But I believe that Jesus was pointing to something far more dramatic than all of that. In the book of Luke, chapter 3, verses 21 and 22, we read about Jesus' baptism. As John baptized him, and you've got to understand that not only did you have sincere people there who wanted to follow God, you also had spies from the scribes and the Pharisees hanging around, seeing what John was doing. But when Jesus came to John to be baptized, a very interesting thing happened. Look at verse 21. "Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And while he prayed, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, 'You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased.'" Could you imagine standing around at that baptismal that day, hearing the voice of God himself saying, "This is my beloved Son"? Let me tell you something. When God speaks, it's a big deal. When God speaks from heaven, when the Father utters something that can be heard here on earth, it's not just a casual occasion. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, we find out just how intense an experience that would be to hear God speaking. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18, the writer is talking about the wonderful relationship that we have with God. But he uses an instance in the history of Israel to contrast the relationship that we have with him. He says this, "For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched," referring to Mount Sinai, "and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that any word should not be spoken to them any more." And verse 21, it says, "And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I am exceedingly afraid and trembling.'" Verse 25 says this, "See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on the earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven. Whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, 'Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also heaven.'" I believe God was promising the very things that we see in the Gospels. When the heavens were rent asunder, and the voice of the Father spoke, saying, "This is my Son with whom I'm well pleased," I think that was an awesome occasion. Later on in the Gospel of John, we will see and study an occasion where this will happen again. Jesus praying before the Father, facing his suffering and saying, "Father, shall I say, 'Take this cup away from me? That's the reason I came. Glorify your name.'" And a voice came from heaven saying, "I have done this and I will do it again." And the voice was so awesome, there were those around who swore that it thundered. Still others understood the words that were spoken. And what Jesus is saying here is, look, if you wanted to hear from heaven itself, you know exactly what's going on here. The witness that I have that is greater than John's, even greater than the works that I've done, the Father himself who sent me
has testified of me. Notice it says, you have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form, but you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe. Now some people look at that and say, well, you know, how does that tie in then to hearing God's voice from heaven? Well, again, remember, there's a difference between hearing something as a noise and hearing with understanding. When the Apostle Paul was spoken to by our Lord Jesus Christ at his conversion, the voice that Paul heard speaking in Hebrew said, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Later on in the book of Acts, Paul, making his testimony, said that those who were with him saw a light but didn't hear with understanding a voice. I think it's the same thing going on here. I think those people standing around saying, oh, it must have thundered, were the same people who were standing around going, what in the world are you talking about? When Jesus was baptized by John. But the fact of the matter was, God Himself, the Father, spoke from heaven. And rather than questioning whether Jesus was really from the Father or not, the real question that Jesus was answering, in light of the fact that the Father has spoken from heaven, in light of the fact that that's such an awesome thing, does this cast doubt on who I am, or does this cast doubt on your claims that you are God's representatives if you can't even hear His voice when He speaks? So the third proof was the heavenly impact of Jesus Christ. God Himself tore the heavens open and said, there He is, this is my Son, pay attention to Him. But the fourth proof is maybe the most compelling proof of all, the scriptural impact of Jesus Christ. Jesus begins by issuing an undeniable claim. Look at verse 39. You search the Scriptures, for in them you think that you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me, that you may have life. What an incredible statement, especially to this group of Jewish religious teachers. Do you realize that most of these men were so devoted to the Word of God that they had memorized the entire Old Testament? You search the Scriptures, Jesus was saying, because you think this is your way into heaven. And you're right in that respect. But what is the way into heaven these Scriptures speak of? Well, they speak of me. Have you ever heard the term hermeneutics? Hermeneutics is basically a highfalutin word for the science of biblical study. But you know, I think that's a very inappropriate term. Because if you really want to understand the Bible, if you really want to understand the Old and the New Testament, you don't need hermeneutics, you need hymeneutics. Because the guiding principle of interpretation throughout all of Scripture, beginning at Genesis and ending with Revelation, is what does this say about our Lord Jesus Christ? Now, granted, there will be some places in Scripture that you will look at and scratch your head and say, wow, I'm not even really sure I see Jesus in all of this. Well, take it from the author. That was his point. And if we don't get it, it probably means we're not seeing the Scriptures as clearly as we should. You see, the Scriptures either speak directly about Jesus, they either present Him in symbolic type, or they present kind of a contrast. It's almost like the entire Bible is this beautiful tapestry. And there's areas in a tapestry that directly form things that are part of the picture. And there's things in a tapestry that just provide background so that the picture stands out in greater clarity and greater focus. That's what we see in the entire scope of the Bible. If you were to look at the Bible in all of one glance, you'd probably fall on your knees and go, it's Jesus, the whole thing. Don't lose the forest for the trees, folks. Whenever you read Scripture, the best question you can ask yourself is, where is Jesus in this? Jesus lays down the gauntlet. He goes, you guys are studying the Scriptures, and that's good, but you've missed the whole point, because the Scriptures testify of me. Notice, the reason they missed the point is found in verse 40. But you're not willing to come to me, that you may have eternal life. But I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. Why were these people missing the point on Scripture? Well, it wasn't because the Scriptures weren't clear. It was because they refused to receive the love of God. Have you ever run into someone like that? Maybe gotten into a dispute about the Scriptures with someone like that? And it seems like the things that are so clear and so evident to you in Scripture, they just won't see. It's like, have you ever tried to make a dog look at something? You ever tried to do that? Here, Spot, look at the TV. And the more you point Spot's head towards the TV, the more he's just jerking away and trying to look the other way and all this stuff. I really think it's the same thing with people. It's not a question of whether the TV is there. It's a question of the will. Oh, no, man, you're not going to make me see something I don't want to see. Sometimes it's almost ludicrous. I was on a talk show in L.A. one night, one of those panel show things. And we were talking about the nature of salvation. It was getting really intense. And I said, well, look, I don't know about all this, but I do know that Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And another Protestant who was on the panel with me looked at me and said, well, there's a lot of different ways to interpret that. And I looked at him and I said, name two. Either Jesus is saying what he's clearly saying here. Look at the context. You can't weasel out of this. Either he's telling us the truth or he's lying. But don't try to weasel out of it. And I walked away going, how could someone look at John 14:6 and not see that that was Jesus' exclusive claim to be the way of salvation? Well, I'll tell you how. Because their mind was made up. You ever run into that? Don't confuse me with the facts. My mind's made up. My conclusion's already set in stone. That's exactly what Jesus was saying there. You run into someone like that, maybe one of those people that's constantly firing things at you and saying, well, you expect me to believe this, but what about this, and what about this, and what about this? You want to bring that to an end in a big-time hurry. Find out not what their problems are in their brain, but focus in on what the problem in their heart is all about. Great way to get through all the smokescreen of a religious debate is this. Look at the person and say, you know, that's a really great question. And if I were to answer that question to your satisfaction, would you consider becoming a Christian? Boy, I'll tell you, you ask that question, you get through a lot of the muck and a lot of the game playing and a lot of the smokescreens in a hurry. Most of the time they'll go, well, no. Well, then really this conversation is pretty pointless, isn't it? But if they say, yes, I've always wanted to know that, that's always been a stumbling block to me, then go out and dig up an answer. Call me. I'll steer you towards the right books. But the answers are out there if someone really wants to receive them. These guys didn't want to receive it. They'd already made up their minds what God was about and what He wasn't about, and Jesus definitely was not what God was all about to them. He says, I know you. You do not have the love of God in you. And this brings us to another point he raises here about the scriptural impact. How could he make such a judgmental statement that they didn't have the love of the Father in them? Look at verse 43. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you'll receive. How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? What Jesus was saying is that your heart is kind of like one of those old western towns in those black and white movies you see late at night. The marshal and the bad guy come out and they say, you know what? This heart ain't big enough for the both of us. One of them represents the love of God and seeking God's approval. The other person in our showdown at high noon would represent seeking the approval of man. Guess what? Your heart ain't big enough to pursue the kingdom of God and the approval of human beings. Sooner or later, there's going to be a fork in the road where your stand for God is going to cost you, and is going to cost you dearly. It's going to mean rejection. It's going to mean coming face to face with that awful thing we call the fear of abandonment. And even more than the fear of abandonment, you're going to experience the reality of abandonment at that point. When you feel that creeping fear coming up your spine, you're going to know exactly what you've chosen. Are you going to seek the honor and the approval of men? Or are you going to seek the approval of God? Jesus says you can't do both. You can't serve two masters. And at that moment, you'll know who you chose. And these Pharisees fully embraced the approval of men in the name of religion. In the name of being a big shot somebody in the kingdom of God. I just got back from a Calvary Chapel pastors' conference, and one of the notes that came up over and over and over again
as these different men whom God has used in mighty ways shared from the pulpit was, look, we're not here to make a name for ourselves. We're here to promote the name above all names, Jesus Christ. You make that your business, then God will take care of your reputation. God will exalt you. God will put you in the place that you need to be. But as soon as we think we're different, that somehow, yeah, you know, Lord, I know they hated you and a servant isn't above his master, but I really think I got the get out of jail free card and everybody in Tucson's going to love me if I stand for you. Look out. Because you will either have to sacrifice the approval of men or the approval of God. Sooner or later, it will come down to that. These guys made that choice. How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? And what a powerful, powerful prophecy here. He said, I've come in my Father's name and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. Who is that him that is being talked about there? The Antichrist. If you don't want the real Messiah, you're going to accept the false Messiah. If you don't believe you need a spiritual deliverer, guess what? Satan will come along with a physical deliverer for you. If you really don't believe that Jesus Christ can meet the needs of your heart, you will find something to take the place of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, you got to make a choice. You're either going to follow me or you're not. And this must have been just the most difficult thing that these men ever heard in their lives. Verse 45. Remember who Jesus is talking to. The religious rulers, these well-respected individuals, these people that had memorized the entire Old Testament, by and large. Listen to these words. Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Oh, this cut them to the quick. Later on in the Gospel of John, we're going to discover that when the blind man who Jesus heals comes before this group of religious rulers and begins to share with them that Jesus Christ had healed him and given him sight, they look at him and said, well, you're his disciple, but we're disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we know he's a sinner. You see the pride they took in standing there. They're going, Moses and us. Moses and us. We are the Mosesites. They would have the first church of Moses if they were running around today. They would have Moses Appreciation Day. And they would probably have big statues of Moses and big musicals about Moses and children's pageants about Moses. And it would be a wonderful Moses fest. There's only one problem. They didn't believe what Moses said. What did Moses say about Jesus? Well, if you read through the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses, you will find all kinds of pictures of Jesus Christ throughout these books. But maybe the most direct statement that Moses made is in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 18. Moses, quoting God, said this, I will raise up for them, Deuteronomy 18:18, I will raise up for them a prophet like you, Moses, from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. Heavy words from the throne of God. If you don't listen to my son, you got to answer to me. I will raise up that prophet. What Jesus was saying is, you're seeing Scripture fulfilled. This passage you know so well is slipping through your fingers like a bunch of sand. Again, if you do not believe Moses' writings, how will you believe my words? What is Jesus saying here? The fourth proof of Scripture is that Jesus Christ fulfilled the entire Old Testament. And that is powerful, powerful testimony. You've probably heard the statistical breakdown of the odds of one man fulfilling even 16 of the major biblical prophecies that we find in the Old Testament.
The odds are 1 in 10 to the 17th power. 10 to the 17th power, if we were to convert silver dollars into that huge amount, come up with that amount, you would have enough silver dollars to cover the entire state of Texas 2 feet deep. The odds of one person fulfilling 17 of the major biblical prophecies about Messiah in one lifetime would be the same chance of taking one of those silver dollars in the state of Texas, marking it with an X, throwing it anywhere you like in the state, stirring the whole mass thoroughly, blindfolding a person and saying, you've got one chance to pick the silver dollar with the X on it. You can go anywhere you like, but you only got one shot. The same odds of one person doing that would be the same odds of one individual fulfilling the prophecies we find in the Old Testament. How are you going to believe, Jesus said. If you don't believe what Moses wrote, you're not going to believe what I'm saying. So here we see Jesus giving us undeniable proof of his deity. And what an incredible treatise this is. Not only the impact he makes on human lives, not only the testimony of his miracles, not only the fact that the Father in heaven tore the heavens open and spoke in the presence of many witnesses about the identity of his Son, not only the fact that he has woven a picture of his Son throughout the Bible for us to see, but there's something even more wonderful than all of that here. Have you ever stopped at the end of a section of Scripture like this and started to wonder, why did you even bother telling them, Jesus? These people had already had their minds made up, right? These are not his disciples listening here. These are the religious rulers. These are the people who had made up their minds. They wanted to kill him, we saw in verse 16. Why say all this to them? Is he just flapping his gums? Wasting his time? No, I believe that Jesus presents this proof in a skeptical environment for the most important reason of all. Because he was being true to his nature as God. See, the Bible tells us a couple of very simple things about the nature of God. It says that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. You know what that means? What that means is it is God's very nature to reveal truth. Fish got to swim, ducks got to fly, right? God, by his very nature, is a God who delights in revealing truth. He really doesn't care if people accept it or not. He does care, but that's not going to keep him from revealing that truth. I really love the way Peter put all of this in 1 Peter chapter 1. Beginning at verse 10, talking about God's revelation of his Son. He said this, "Of this salvation the prophets who have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves but to us they were ministering the things which have now been reported to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into." See, God desires to reveal his truth to his people. Another insight into the nature of God we see here in a very beautiful way is that God is not only light and delights to tell people the truth, but God is also love. Perfect love, who desires that none should perish, but all should come to repentance. I really love the way Isaiah chapter 30, beginning at verse 19, expresses this love commitment on God's part. It says, "For the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. He will be very gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When he hears it, he will answer you. And though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore. But your eyes shall see your teachers. Your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, 'This is the way, walk in it,' whenever you turn to the right hand or whenever you turn to the left." Why did Jesus get into it with these guys? Because he loved them. Even the people who would crucify him. Even the people who would reject him. He loved them. And you know, part of being called to be a Christian, I believe, is following Jesus in that same way. Do you have someone in your life, maybe that you've shared the truth of Christ with, who's rejected it? Maybe even someone who walked with the Lord for a while and turned their back and walked away and doesn't want to have anything to do with that religious stuff anymore. And talking to them is like walking into a buzzsaw. You just go, thanks, but no thanks. I don't need any of this. Don't give up. Satan's greatest victory would be to silence your testimony and your witness of Jesus Christ. The thing we need to understand is that the powers of darkness have more to fear from a Christian being bold enough to stand for the truth than a Christian has to fear from the powers of darkness. Don't be intimidated. Don't go back on your heels. Don't just retreat to sharing your Christian gems with just other people you're sure will agree. We're called to be salt, and we're called to be light. Where more is salt necessary than in the places that are most corrupt? Where is light more necessary than in the darkest places of this world? Let's be willing to follow Jesus in holding out the word of truth to this generation. We know not how much longer we have the opportunity to do that before darkness falls and the work comes to an end. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your incredible truth. Thank you, Lord, that your word is so powerful. And Lord, if there are any here that have just felt shaky about their testimony of you, Lord, I pray that this word would come alive to them, that they would study it, that they would realize that this is even a pattern for sharing that they can use with people who are skeptical about your claims. Father, let us just have the opportunity to come alongside a non-Christian and say, look at what Jesus claimed, and look how he backed it up. He backed it up by impacting human lives. He backed it up by doing incredible works. He backed it up by even attesting to everything that he would do in the Scriptures themselves. And Lord, as we follow your pattern, I can't think of anybody else we'd rather emulate in all of this. As we follow your pattern, Lord, we would pray that we could rejoice in just being faithful. That people accepting or rejecting what we had to say would not be the barometer that we use to gauge our effectiveness, but that we would use the same barometer that you used, the barometer of faithfulness, just doing what you heard from the Father and having that be enough. Lord, you'll take care of the results. You'll cause the tree to bear fruit. Only, Lord, help us as a body not to grow weary in well-doing, for we will reap a great harvest if we don't grow weary and give up. Thank you for this, Lord. Encourage us with the firm foundation of your word. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he has said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled. Amen.